Well, thank you. Thank you for some wonderful conversations in between sessions. It's been good to get to know a few of you. I hope to get to know more of you as the afternoon goes on. One of the real secrets of speaking, not really a secret, but one of the things they tell you is get to know your audience, right? And so I'm learning sort of speaking contextually in a place that I've never been before. And I'm learning that one of the keys to a good story told in Canada might be first that I say story with a very long O at the first, but also that it always include a line that goes something like this: you know them, they're from Canada. So a good story told must include a Canadian. So Malcolm Gladwell, who most of you will know from his writings and podcasting, some great books, The Tipping Point, Outliers, David and Goliath. Also, you know him, he's from Canada. Went to the University of Toronto right here to Trinity College, and really has shown some of the power of story through his teaching and through his podcasting. A story that he told recently was about something that happened to him on a trip away. He was visiting another city. And in this particular setting, he decided it would be good to go for a jog, a run in an area that was pretty warm in the South. And so he decided to go, not taking much with him, and thought it was too hot to even wear a shirt. So there he was in just his shorts, out running in an unfamiliar place, and even left his cell phone back. And so on this run, as it began to get dark, he lost his bearings and got lost. So here he is, a strange man in a strange place looking for help. And he decides the only way that he's going to find his way back is to begin flagging down cars, trying to hitchhike in this strange city. And he recounted a list of people who did not stop for him. Big burly men in trucks did not stop for him. People driving minivans full of children would not stop for him. Finally, after it seemed he might be stuck where he was for quite a while, a young woman, 18, 19 years old, driving a small car, pulled over to the side of the road, and he was shocked. He was shocked that she would see this strange man without a shirt, running sweaty at night, and stopped to pick him up. And the first thing he said to her when she rolled down the window was, "You should not be picking me up, right? This is an unwise decision on your part. But I need help. I don't know where I am. I need to get back to such and such." He got in the car with her and he immediately said, "What made you stop for me? Why did you stop for this strange person and trust that I would be a safe person?" She said, "Well, on any other day, I would not have stopped, but I was just leaving Bible study. And at my Bible study, we were studying the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it just seemed like I had to stop, right? This story, everything we talked about, had just been telling me how important it was." And so he tells that story kind of in a funny way, but also for another reason, which is to say this: stories change us. They impact us. They impact our decision-making. And even to wonder, what if that particular study that she had been to had been a study of bullet points or spreadsheets or just an exegetical journey through a particular word study. All of those things are true and impactful, but nothing impacts us quite like the power of story. And so here we see another story that Jesus tells, and it has so impacted someone that they're still changing their behavior today. When we look at the Bible, we often look at it in pieces, don't we? It's so massive, so long, and has so many genres and parts that we really have to take it apart to understand it. And so we do so by taking little chunks of it in Bible study or sermons. Scripture is such a vast collection of sources all connected in that one book that we really do have to fragment it a bit in order to understand it. Sometimes we even get a little more granular and we pick, oh, just a verse. That one's my favorite. A life passage or a tiny piece that'll fit on a post-it note that we can put on a mirror somewhere. These tiny pieces of scripture are ultimately so powerful, but they're really like little breadcrumbs, aren't they? Compared to the whole feast of God's word, they point us back on a trail to the living God. What I'm proposing today as we think about how scripture dances within itself is that we need to also be engaged in the kind of study that is intertextual, a study that looks at the grand narratives of scripture and the ways that scripture connects with other scriptures, lest we get lost on one breadcrumb when there's an entire feast before us, and to make sure that our breadcrumbs are always pointing back to the contextual whole. When we look at this interconnectedness in scripture, what we find there are patterns and wonderful ways that God repeats himself. If you think of this, if you're a parent or if you have a parent, parents repeat themselves, don't they? We have certain lessons that we tend to say over and over again. If God is repeating himself, if God has certain things that he says to us again and again, I would say that those are some things we should especially pay attention to. But in order to find those themes and those pieces, we need to find this interwoven fabric of scripture that we look at. So many places in scripture have intertextuality that we can find it on that center column of a cross-reference Bible, but really there's so much more to it than that. Some of the most obvious ways that intertextuality is used, one is an obvious one where scripture quotes itself, doesn't it? You have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus himself quotes the Old Testament quite a bit, but the Psalms and prophets are threaded all the way through scripture. These are like clickable links almost, where if you find a place where scripture is contained in scripture, it almost just transports you back. Think about, for example, the scripture that Jesus uses when he's answering the temptations in the wilderness, Satan's temptations. He always quotes scripture. We should look at those links in a way. What is Jesus referring back to? Not just his quote, but what's the substance of the passage he's referring to? There's also intertextuality in the fulfillment of prophecy, isn't there? So very specific places in scripture where something will say, even almost as an aside, the author will say, this happened as a fulfillment of the prophet so-and-so offering us these words. These offer connections often between the Old Testament and the New. They store up this feeling of trust that what God says, God will do. Also in scripture, we find intertextuality in spaces like a direct reference to a location or a name early in scripture. There are a couple of others that might be a little less obvious. One is the theme of threads. I think we have a slide that shows a little bit of what it's like to look for the threads in scripture. If you've ever done needlework, or if you've held a piece of someone else's needlework in your hands, if you turn it over, you discover that the back is not as pretty as the front. Have you found that to be true? That is because these threads are so interconnected. One thread might pop up in one place, go underground, and pop up in another place. So the same thread might occur in different places in scripture. For example, the theme of covenant is threaded throughout our scriptures, isn't it? The theme of blood, or the blood of the lamb, mentioned in Passover, but then repeated again and again. And then just when there's a reference to a lamb, it's sort of implied there that that lamb is sacrificial in some way. The themes that are unpacked in the first three chapters of the Bible in Eden are so foundational for us because they are threaded throughout scripture. When you get to the temple and the instructions for building the temple, you find that there's Eden imagery throughout the temple, don't you? When you come to the last page of the Bible, when you open it to Revelation, here's Eden all over again, trees of life, rivers flowing, healing of the nations, all of these descriptors. What God begins, what God wants, God gets in the end, God's fulfillment of Eden in the New Jerusalem. These are threads that you can pull throughout and just locate them along the way. If God repeats himself, it would be in our best interest to listen up a little bit. One that I want to talk about this afternoon is the theme of echoes throughout scripture. So you might see or hear something, and then it pops up again somewhere else. This is sometimes the typology of one character or a story that you catch a faint echo in another point. Jesus himself, at some point, fulfills the typology of Moses, of King David, of Israel itself. Depending on the audience in the Gospels, different typologies are explored for what Jesus might be doing here. How is he a rescuer? How is he a good king? How is he doing what Israel could not do for itself? And that helps us connect in these places how God is echoing his point again and again. And the tool that's often used is the tool of story, to tell a story that connects us back to other stories. I mentioned this morning, when you go to sleep at night, this is how you're made, how your brain is wired. When you go to sleep at night, your brain tells you stories to process your life. Some of them are a little weirder than others, aren't they? But your brain is wired for story. And so God knows this about us, and he makes these connections for us, often through pulling these different threads or echoes through scripture. This afternoon, we're going to look at two biblical stories that have some lesser known echoes in them, some typology that we might not have picked up on in the past. But I wanted to talk also a bit just about the power of story and why, as preachers and teachers and parents and disciplers, story is so important. It's often true if you're with someone that you're learning from, they're teaching you through the stories of their own life. And if you walk away from a sermon or a series of sermons or perhaps a year of sermons that you've heard, what do you remember? What can you recall? Jesus's own teaching is filled with stories that we can grasp with just as much relevance in the current day as his original listeners do. So stories are memorable. Stories are engaging. Notice I didn't say entertaining. I don't think it's our really priority as Christians to try to entertain. I think we try to engage. And if we're trying to compete with Pixar in terms of entertainment, we're not going to succeed. So we do what Jesus did. We engage rather than trying to put the bells and whistles on things. And then stories are transformational. Think of Malcolm Gladwell's story, right? A story transformed that young woman's choices for the day. There are two kinds of stories that I think are always more interesting to the one telling them than to those hearing about them. Have you noticed this? One is the story of our dreams. If you start telling the story of your wild dream that you had last night, it is very much certain that you are more interested than the person you're telling it to. It's so hard to follow. And someone starts telling you their crazy dream. Another is the story of travel. If you, you know, get stuck in an airport somewhere and have to be rerouted, and then you have to rent a car, and then you spend 5 hours talking to someone, that's usually pretty much more interesting to you than to other people. I'm about to tell a travel story, so I'm preparing you for it. I would add, being here, that there are plenty of traffic stories in Toronto. Is that true? I'm hearing all kinds of stories about how long people traveled. We are so engaged in our own stories. So travel stories, always in our mind, all the details matter. For our hearers, sometimes not so much. I'm taking a risk with that today. So a few years ago, I was on a trip, a journey, and I was on my way home. I was headed home to the small local airport of Lexington, Kentucky, which is about 25 miles from my home of Wilmore, Kentucky, where I work at Asbury Theological Seminary. I'd been to a conference in another city, and I was so ready to be home. But first, I had to go somewhere else. This is how it is when you live in a city with a small airport. Very often, you are not headed directly home because your small airport doesn't have a direct flight to everywhere. Direct flights are beautiful. They eliminate some of these travel mishaps, but really, most of the time, if you live in a city with a small airport, you get the other kind of travel. It's called the connecting flight. That's a very hopeful phrase for it, because connecting is not often what it does. This is the kind where you have to go to a whole other city before you go to your own city. This is a city you never wanted to go to. You didn't want to visit the inside of their airport, but your journey demands that you are rerouted to go on what is called a layover. You've had layovers, haven't you? To get somewhere that you needed to go. Layovers are often the places where good trips go bad. Layovers are where luggage is often lost. Layovers are where you hear phrases like mechanical difficulties, find out that your plane will be on the ground for longer, and you're just ready to be home already. So a few years ago, I was on a layover waiting for my flight home to Lexington, Kentucky, when miraculously, they called the name of my plane and said it was time for us to board. And it was about on time. So I was thrilled to hear that. And I gathered up all my things and headed for the door. And this was an airport where the planes connecting, they were so small that we really had to go outside and up the stairs to get on these planes. This was no jetway. These little planes were, there were several of them peppering the runways. And so we were to walk out and down this pathway. It was raining. It was already getting kind of dark. And so as I walked down the pathway towards my little plane and kind of flashed my boarding pass at the person standing there, they waved me on. I climbed the steps. I always feel like a diplomat on the steps, right? We should turn and wave. And I walked down the aisle. And as I came to the place that my boarding pass told me I should go, I found that there was someone sitting in my seat. Now, I am a nice person, I promise you. But this was a long day, and I wanted my seat, not some other seat. And so I decided to engage with this person. So instead of looking around for another seat, I pulled out my boarding pass, and I said to the woman, "Excuse me, but I believe you're in my seat." And she responded, "No, this is my seat." Now, I should have probably just headed for another seat. But as I said, long day, a little tired, I pulled out the proof in my boarding pass. And there it was, the number and letter that she was sitting in. I was right. And I needed to show her, "See, this says this is my seat." And I stepped back, ready for her to, you know, move to another place. Well, she pulled out her boarding pass, and she showed me the same number and the same letter that said that she was, in fact, in the right seat. They had given us the same seat on this flight. So we just sort of stared at each other for a moment, and then she looked a little closer at my boarding pass, and she said, "Well, your boarding pass says that you are going to Lexington." I said, "That's right." She said, "This plane is going to Augusta, Georgia." And I, knowing I was right, said to her, "No, ma'am, it is not. This plane is going to Lexington, Kentucky." To which everyone around me yelled at once, "This plane is going to Augusta, Georgia." So I went back down the narrow aisle, down the diplomatic steps, right to the next plane that was parked right next to this plane. There it was, the plane to Lexington, Kentucky. And they had sort of left us to our own devices to find the right plane to get on. And if I had not been given the same seat as a woman already occupying it, I might have taken a little nap on that plane and woken up in Augusta, Georgia. So I was embarrassed, but thankfully no one on my plane knew what I had done. I hunkered down right in my own seat, and I've never been so glad to see the tiny little airport in Lexington, Kentucky in my life. Thankful that I didn't get an accidental layover in yet another city. This afternoon, what I want us to talk about is layovers. I want to talk about where we go on the way to where we're going. And by way of getting that, I want us to look at a dance between two scriptural stories. Both of them are stories of layovers. And both of them, interestingly, have a lot in common, but it's such a subtle dance in this case that many of us have not realized it. The first story is this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's how it begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet called to Nineveh, and you know what you do when you're called to go to Nineveh, right? You go to Joppa instead. So here are these words from the opening of the story of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Arise, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it." How's that for a call? "Preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Jonah, if we were going to use the language of our day, Jonah was changing planes. He was looking for an out, and he was looking to go to a city that was different from the city God wanted to call him to. And so Jonah went to Joppa. Joppa is the place of Jonah's layover. Joppa is a beautiful place. How do I know that? The word Joppa means beautiful. So at some point, someone believed that Joppa was a beautiful place, and they gave them that name. It's located right on the Mediterranean coast where the modern city of Tel Aviv stands. We have a few maps, whether we can see them or not, but there is a map here of where Jonah started and where he was supposed to go. You can see Nineveh up there in the corner. Instead, he goes the opposite direction, a little easier route, perhaps, just down the coast. Instead of Nineveh, he heads to Joppa. So he is boarding a ship that he thinks will take him to Tarshish. Most of us know that he didn't quite make it. And he's heading as far away as primitive transportation can take him. God called him to go to Nineveh, but that's exactly where he didn't want to go. So he goes the opposite direction. You probably know this story well. He went down to Joppa, the port city, to catch a boat. So while Jonah is trying with everything he has to head to Tarshish, as far in the opposite direction as he could go, he actually ends up with a layover in Joppa. Why is it a layover? Well, it's a port. It's a place where there are vessels that can take you within their primitive imagination anywhere you'd like to go. Joppa was the last place that Jonah's feet touched dry ground. That means it was his place of decision. It was the place where he had to decide where he was headed. So it was a turning point for him. And layovers are turning points. It's the last place he could have changed his mind and listened to the call of God and headed for Nineveh, which would mean heading for what? Faithfulness, obedience, an answer to God's call. So Joppa is Jonah's last chance to have a different kind of story. We could have had a faithful prophet, right? We could have had another Isaiah. Maybe he would have been a major prophet if he was Isaiah. Joppa is Jonah's last chance to make God his first choice and not his last resort. So why not go to Nineveh? Well, Jonah detests Nineveh. Nineveh is cruel and ruthless to his people. And I wonder if Jonah had heard stories himself. We've said that stories are formative. Often the stories of our childhood form how we think and believe about other people groups, other nations, other cultures. I wonder what stories Jonah had grown up hearing about Nineveh and what had shaped his understanding so strongly that he did not want anything to do with the city, much less helping the Lord reach them and take a message to them. He clearly believed that Nineveh was beyond saving, people that were beyond God's help, beyond God's grace. And anytime we begin to believe that any other person or people group is beyond God's grace, we are in danger ourselves at that point. We're either limiting God or we're othering people so far that we believe God must not love them, which is also a way of limiting God. But the last thing Jonah wanted to do in this story was obey God and head towards the Ninevites. So instead, he heads to Joppa, the port city, and he finds a ticket going west and heads there. And then here comes what I think of as Jonah's vacation Bible school moment, Jonah's Sunday school story. This is the story most of us started out hearing about him as children, the story that launched 1,000 children's Bible illustrations, where Jonah is on this ship headed for Tarshish, and a big storm comes up. It's determined that his disobedience is the cause. He's dumped overboard in a storm by the sailors, and a God-ordained fish comes and swallows him up and puts him in a holy time out. Do you have timeouts? With our children, we would say, you go sit over there for a little while and think about what you've done. Well, this is God's version of a timeout. It just happens to be inside of a fish. And God gives him quite a bit of time to think about what he's done. Not one day, not 2 days, but 3 days. 3 days inside a fish. I'm trying to picture what that smells like, looks like, feels like on your skin. Why 3 days? Because I don't think I would have needed longer than 3 minutes to say yes to God under those conditions. To tell God, yes, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Just get me out of this fish. It's possible that Jonah was just that stubborn, that his decision to say no to God really was 3 days of stubbornness, because God had to call Jonah multiple times over multiple days. Now, I can kind of identify with that too. It's hard to say yes to God the first time you hear. Some of us the second, some the third, but some of us it takes a lifetime to say yes to some of the hard calls that God reaches us with. But for Jonah, it takes 3 days. After one day, he's still saying, no, Lord, I will not go to the Ninevites. On day two, he's saying, no, Lord, I would rather sit inside this fish and rot than go all the way to Nineveh. After 3 days, you know, God's call isn't sounding so bad right now, because being covered in fish goo is not a very comfortable place. And so Jonah finally tells God yes, and he is, let's say, released from the belly of the fish. Now let's imagine what that looks like. Here's the verses from Jonah's story on the slide that tell us, then the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. That is quite a part of your call story. I'd say Isaiah had it easier. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and I'll call your attention to this, the exact same thing that God said at the first. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call against it the message that I give to you. So God is repeating himself in this call, again, with the word arise. Well, now he needs a little help arising because he's crumpled up, covered in fish goo on the shore. And finally, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He goes to proclaim, and he does so very half-heartedly, God's message to Nineveh. He walks into this great city and listen to this inspiring message that he delivers. This is verse 3. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. So he makes it about a third of the way in. And he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Is that a compelling evangelistic message, I ask you? I call it the half-hearted gospel of bad news. You got 40 days, and the place is going down the tubes. There are clearly more effective evangelism strategies than telling people they will be wiped out in 40 days, but maybe not, because it worked. Even a half-hearted gospel of bad news was good enough to get people's attention. The entire city began to repent. Word got to the king, and he declared a citywide fast and repentance. It was so widespread that they demanded that the animals fast along with them. Now, do you happen to have a pet at home, a dog, a cat, a goldfish? What happens if you forget to feed your pet? Do they remind you? Do they have ways of letting you know? Have you ever worked with farm animals? And if they're not fed, do you know that they will let you know as well? This city had to be so noisy at this point. You have got donkeys and cattle. You've got maybe cats and dogs. You've got small children. Everyone is fasting, and the noise has to be so disruptive. There are some very troubling reactions here, but this is their repentance. This is the king's decree that they all fast, they all repent, praying that God will somehow intervene and save them from this doom that's coming in 40 days. And guess what? God does. God hears their cries. He relents. He listens to their repentance and shows his gracious and merciful side, just like Jonah was afraid he would do. See, the reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was not because he thought his message wouldn't work. It's because he thought his message would. He thought maybe these Ninevites who he despised would actually turn and follow the Lord. And so Nineveh is spared as a result of his half-hearted message, and everyone rejoices except Jonah. Everyone is happy about these new circumstances except Jonah. Even if God forgives and won't hold on to these people's sin and the offense at their sin, even if God forgives, Jonah will not forgive. Even if God can smile on the Ninevites, Jonah will not smile on them. He still is holding on to anger and bitterness and resentment. And now these Ninevites are fellow worshipers of God alongside him. And Jonah walks around angry and withdraws. At the end, he's angry, not just at the Ninevites. Now he's angry at God as well. What fascinates me in the story is just how ineffective Jonah is, right? And how powerful God is, because it's not dependent on Jonah's actions. There are several echoes here, back to some other stories in scripture, and they all have to do with a cry that goes up and reaches God's ears. Jonah is actually in this line of echoes of a pattern and a reverse pattern. And sorry, I think you'll have to advance that slide. You can go ahead and bring up the three names that are on it. The first one is Noah. Jonah is really an echo here of a little bit of the story of Noah. In Noah's story, there is a cry that goes up and God hears it. But in Noah's story, it's described as the wickedness of the people went up to God. So what God hears in Noah's story is actually the people's wickedness, not their repentance. And God calls Noah to go and remedy this by building an ark. Then there's Moses' story, and there's also a cry that goes up and is heard by God. And in Moses' story, it's the cry of God's people who are oppressed, right, by the Egyptians. And so Moses enters into the story to bring God's people to repent, to safety. He crosses the Red Sea to bring God's people out of it. So in Jonah's story, this is interesting, the cry goes up of repentance, right? The cry even of the animals in the city. And in this story, the people don't start out by repenting. They don't come to God first. God is actually looking for them. Their repentance comes when God tells them what's going to happen, but they start out oblivious, don't they? It means God wants to save these people more than these people want to be saved. God actually initiates the conversation, this very Wesleyan grasp of prevenient grace, a God that comes to us before we come to God, is very clear in this Jonah story. And in it, there is also, in Moses' story, a vessel that delivers Moses through the water. Remember his basket? And then Moses himself becomes a vessel for God because he delivers God's people through the water, through the divided Red Sea. In Noah's story, there's a vessel that delivers God's people through the water, and they are rescued. Now think about Jonah's story. Is there a vessel that delivers someone through the water? It's a fish. So again, an echo of these stories of things delivering a prophet through the waters in order to deliver God's people. If I were Jonah, I'd be saying, I'd really would have liked the ark option, please. A basket would be fine. Why did I get the fish? Jonah has to be taken through the vessel in which he's taken because he is unwilling to go. And God has to commandeer him. He has to take him from the vessel that he chose of disobedience and put him in a vessel that will deliver him right back to the place he started so that he can go and be obedient to God. These stories are echoes of one another. There's a typology happening here between Noah and Moses and Jonah. And it's a bit like telling the same story different times, but reversing aspects within the story. Did you grow up hearing the story of Goldilocks and the three bears? The Goldilocks goes for a walk, breaks into the home of the three bears. But what if the story were reversed and the three bears broke into Goldilocks' house and ate her porridge or her oatmeal? What if you reversed some of the elements? It would still be the same typology, wouldn't it? The same story, same kind of players. That's what's happening here. Noah and Moses are willing vessels of God. Jonah is an unwilling vessel. So God is using the same pattern, but reversing the players because Jonah is unwilling and unhelpful. And here's the thing. It really doesn't matter if Jonah is a great prophet or not, because God is a great God. God is going to get it done in this story through whatever vessel he will use, even if it's a fish, even if it's a prophet who does not want the people to be saved. What does that say about the Lord? How good is he? How loving is he? And how powerful is he that he can commandeer an unwilling vessel? That helps me so much when I think about telling other people about Jesus. Have you ever, I hope I am alone in this, felt hesitant to talk to someone about God? I felt like it was such a risk to bring up God's love to someone. And sometimes the closer they are to you in your own friend group, your own workplace, your own family, the harder it is to remind yourself, this person needs Jesus and I need to share. But Lord, I want to say, I am not the vessel for this message. I'm inadequate. Evangelist is not at the top of my spiritual gifts. Why would you call me? Why do you need me? And the Lord says, take a look at Jonah. I don't need a great prophet. I'm a great God. The vessel is not what matters. It's the message that delivers it. And so in spite of Jonah's obedience or lack of it, God will get the job done through a reluctant message that is forced out by a fish. A little while back, I got to hear a story about a modern day reluctant prophet where God worked through someone who didn't even know they were being worked through. One of our PhD students at Asbury Seminary, she's actually about to graduate with a PhD, is a young woman from China named Molly. And Molly grew up in a family that was atheist. They didn't believe in God. Her parents, her brothers and sisters, they're all still atheists. She went to college and found herself sitting in a college classroom in her home country in China. And she was in a class where they were teaching about American culture. And so the teacher in this class was saying, we're going to teach about American culture. Here are some facts about history. Here are some facts about society. And today we're going to talk about American religion. And the religion of America is Christianity. Now, that's a very interesting statement for me as someone from the United States. I would not look at the whole country and say we would all subscribe to that statement. But somehow in this college classroom, in a communist country with an atheist professor, that was an overall statement that was made. America is a Christian country. And then he began to explain just the basics of Christianity. Christianity, he said, teaches that Jesus is God in human flesh, and that although he was innocent, he died on a cross to take away the sins of the world, so that anyone who believes in him can be forgiven of their sin and have a relationship with God on earth, and after they die, live eternally in heaven too. Just like that, as if read out of a textbook. And Molly, as a college student, says that she sat there listening, and somehow she knew it was true. Now, in the place of the word somehow, I would put through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, she knew it was true. She says something came over her and she believed what that professor didn't even believe. He was telling her what was facts about some other religion and she believed it to be true. And she knew that Jesus was real and she knew he wanted a relationship with her and that she knew he wanted to forgive her of her sins, and that all of the things in those statements were actually true, even though the person saying them did not believe them to be true. And she says she put her head down on her desk in that college classroom, the only one who did it that she knows of, and wept and prayed to God and became a Christian. in that room. You want to talk about an unlikely prophet, someone who didn't even believe the message that he was delivering. God doesn't always need a great prophet because he's a great God. And even the rocks will cry out if we don't do it. If you've ever wondered if God can use you, if you are sitting in this beautiful place among all of these people of great learning, and God is calling you to something, and you're saying, but Lord, me, you have really, I think you have the wrong number. God may not be calling because you're a great prophet. He may be calling because he's a great God, and he can work wonders with any of us. God can use anything, anyone, anywhere, even Jonah. So Jonah's half-hearted delivery of a gospel of bad news can bring about the repentance of an entire people. And an atheist professor can bring Molly Yee surrendered to the cross and now studying for a PhD in New Testament to return to China and teach. This is not our efforts. Jonah shows us sometimes it's not even our faithfulness or our wholehearted surrender. It is the work of God. But God would like our faithfulness. He would like our wholehearted surrender. He would have loved for Jonah's story to go a different way. It's just that he will not be stopped. He will not be stopped. If God says that even the very rocks will cry out, don't you think he'd rather use a human vessel made in his image, filled with his Holy Spirit to deliver his message? I believe he would. Now to the dance. 800 years later, we come upon another reluctant prophet. Somewhere around 800 years after Jonah, God will get another chance to show us just what it looks like for him to use a reluctant prophet. One day, a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a Roman centurion even, had a vision. Here's the story from Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who had come to him and said, Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have, listen to this phrase, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. So do you hear God hearing something? What does God hear in this case? Cornelius's gifts to the poor and his prayers. This is what God is hearing that's getting God's attention. Now, he says, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. And so it is that Cornelius, the Gentile, the soldier, the centurion, sends three men to go get Peter. You remember Peter, right? Peter, one of Jesus's disciples, Peter who walks on water, Peter who cuts off a soldier's ear, Peter who denies Jesus at his crucifixion but is restored, is now out there spreading the good news of the resurrection. They're supposed to go get Peter, because he is going to come and bring the gospel to them in Caesarea. And part of the problem is this. They are summoning Peter, who is a Jew, on behalf of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. Peter, who they have never met, Peter, who's not supposed to associate with them, eat with them, or even in some cases touch them or be made unclean. To make matters even more tricky, the man who is supposed to send someone to go get Peter is a Roman centurion, and Peter has pretty recently watched the Roman centurions execute Jesus. Coming to Cornelius's house doesn't look like a very attractive offer. So they are going to have to sell this in some way. How will they convince Peter to come and speak to them, to visit the Gentile home of a Roman centurion, to bring the good news of the gospel would be just as distasteful as maybe as to ask Jonah to go to Nineveh. So go get Peter and bring him back to Cornelius' house. Great. Where is Peter? Where's Peter? Peter is in Joppa. Interesting. Peter is in beautiful Joppa. Seldom mentioned in scripture, Joppa, it's now going to be the location for yet another reluctant preacher to decide whether to bring the good news to yet another group of outsiders, this time the Gentiles. This is Peter's layover. And it's the same location as Jonah's layover, the location of a life-changing choice. The choice is this: is God just for the insiders? I mean, should we just really bring the gospel to our families and our friends and those who already believe, or are most close to those who believe? Or is God for outsiders too? Is there anyone out there who is beyond God's love? That's the question. It's Jonah's question. It's Peter's question. Is there anyone that we are allowed to write off? Or is everyone out there someone that God wants to bring to faith? Well, maybe the reason God keeps sending reluctant insiders to repugnant outsiders is that he's not just after changing the hearts of the outsiders, he's after changing the insiders as well. Scribes, Pharisees, older brothers, Jonah, Peter. God's in the business of transformation, but he doesn't just want the hearts of those we know of as sinners. He wants the hearts of reluctant saints as well. And while Cornelius's men are on their way, Peter is in Joppa on the roof of a house where he could probably see the seaport where Jonah departed on a ship to go the wrong direction. And he receives a vision of a sheet being lowered full of all kinds of animals he would normally consider unclean according to Jewish law. And a voice from God speaks to Peter and says that they're okay to eat. And when Peter objects, the voice says to him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And then, maybe because Peter is just as stubborn as Jonah, or maybe it's because it's God's favorite number, the vision repeats. Not one time. Not two times, three times the vision repeats. 3 days in the fish, three appearances of a vision. And if the connection wasn't strong enough already, when the vision is done, Peter hears the voice of the Lord speak the exact words that God spoke to Jonah on the shore covered in fish guts. And the voice says, "Arise, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Just like the message to Jonah calls him to arise and go to Nineveh. And just as he hears those words, Cornelius's men knock at the door. What a beautiful just lining up of these events. The vision ends, God speaks, the knock comes, and Peter knows. Well, he knows he has to make a decision, right? He knows he can either follow in Jonah's footsteps or he can follow God. Peter has seen from his vision, has heard from the Lord that these people are loved by God, not outside of God's reach. And now he has a decision to make. Will he follow the footsteps of Jonah and head the other direction, or will he head to Caesarea? As if these other similarities between Peter and the past reluctant prophet spit out by a fish aren't enough, consider one more echo embedded in Peter's story. Embedded actually in Peter's name. You have to go back in the Gospels to find it. When Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" and Peter declares the identity of Christ, Jesus responds to him in Matthew by saying this. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." What was the name that Jesus called him by when he recognized his identity, his divinity? his messiahship, it was Simon, son of Jonah. So Jonah is actually Peter's father's name. It's a family name. And so Peter's choice of whether to run is actually embedded in the name that his family is called. Simon Peter, son of Jonah, what will you do when the choice given to Jonah comes to you? What will you decide? Will you follow? Will you turn away? Well, Peter follows. And because of that, Gentiles know Jesus. He goes to Caesarea. He goes into a home. He eats with. He does things that would make him unclean in others' eyes. And just like the Ninevites, and just like Molly at her college desk in China, these Gentiles bow right there before God, and they accept Jesus as Lord, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit because Peter followed. So Jonah's stubbornness spread the gospel of good news, and Peter's obedience spread the gospel of good news. And guess what, friends? That's the choice for us too. We get these layovers, these choices, these times that we can decide, do we follow God? Do we share his good news or not? Why do we even want to talk about Joppa? I mean, it is not a major player on the maps in your Bible. Joppa is not a destination place. It's a layover airport. It's a place to make a decision about a connecting flight. Joppa is not Nineveh. It's not Caesarea. It's just a place in between to find yourself called by God and ask the question again, will I say yes? So I hope among the other things that today will be for you, that this is another temporary space to meet with God, whether this is the space where you reside or just come for a little while, that this stopping point today is not just here to fill you with information, but once again to call you to transformation. And that part of that transformation is the yes we all have to say to move beyond our comfort zones. Jonah's story, it's a sad story in some ways, right? Because we don't get to see Jonah's transformation. And after his episode in the fish, Jonah's feet went to Nineveh, but his heart went to Tarshish. He still ran in his heart, even if he delivered the message with his feet and his mouth. And so Jonah's story shows us in a way that it is entirely possible to continue to serve the Lord with your lips and let your heart go somewhere else. It's entirely the temptation of Pharisees and scribes and older brothers and Jonahs and Peters to just settle in and not listen for another call to another city and another connecting flight. But maybe God has a deeper call, even if it's within your own context where you're already serving. He has always calling us to people that need to hear from him. Sometimes when we're on a layover in an airport, you could look around at the other cities people are going, I don't know, the Bahamas, Hawaii, place you would really rather get on their flight. I sort of tried. It didn't work. And maybe the thought occurs to you, maybe I could just hop on a different plane and head a different direction. With all of these exciting destinations, Lord, why would you call me to Nineveh? Why to Caesarea? Why to the Gentiles? Why to the refugees, to the foster kids, to the addicted? Why would you call me to the mission field, to the declining church, to the mentally ill, to the perpetually disgruntled? Lord, why would you call me to the filthy poor or to the filthy rich? Why do you call me to people that are so different from me? I don't even know how to talk to them, or to people in my own family, my own tribe, my own church, who I've prayed over for so long. I don't even know how to pray anymore. I've given up hope that you would reach these people, God. And God asks us to pray that prayer again, break my heart for what breaks yours, so that we can see with fresh eyes. Why would God put you on a flight to any of these people or to the people that you have been called to. Because I love them, says the Lord. Because they are mine. Because no one is outside of my reach, not even you. And for those of us that God calls, our transformation is just as much a part of the story as the transformation that we are called to go to. So if you are on a layover, even if it's just a day, I pray that God will speak to your heart and determine your steps, and that you'll listen the first time, because God is always hoping, always dreaming, and always calling, arise, get up and go. Amen.